Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know about you, but I feel like I could just keep on singing for half an hour, and that would be almost as good as what I'm going to say. Actually, better. But that's okay. This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's on page 497, I believe. Isaiah 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." It's a pretty incredible passage. This week, as I was reflecting on this passage and reading and doing some studying, I was jolted awake with this thought. I was already awake, but I was jolted awake. And the thought was this: is my heart in it? Am I just going through the motions? Am I just doing what kind of needs to be done? Like, why was it so easy for me to kind of fall into this complacency, so easy for me to almost just do what I needed to do begrudgingly and not actually look at the person, the God that this text is speaking about? There's a man in the who lived in the 1800s. His name is Ralph Waldo Emerson. How about that for a name? Parents? Ralph Waldo Emerson? No? Any expecting mothers? I know there's one over here. Waldo. Where's Waldo? Anyways, he went by Waldo Emerson. He was an essayist and a poet. He wrote this concerning worship. "A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us," we don't use that word anymore, "it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. What we are worshiping, we are becoming." And so today, we are embarking on a 2-month journey through a series of worship, living worship. And it's more than just singing songs on a Sunday morning. It's more than gathering together as a people. It's more than your Wednesday night Bible study. Worship is loving God with our whole self. And as Paul puts it in his letter to Romans, true and proper worship is giving all of who you are to God. Is living every mundane moment, every mountaintop experience, every disappointing failure, and every joy-filled victory in all-out abandoned love for the King of Kings. This is worship. And on Tuesday this week, I asked myself, am I worshiping the King of Kings? I'll be honest, the answer was a no. I was kind of just going through the motions. And I started to think, why is it so hard to desire sometimes to seek an encounter with God, to desire to worship Him? And we need to this morning. And my prayer there, and my prayer for this morning for us, is that we need to renew our focus, fix our gaze, incline our hearts, our thoughts, and our imaginations towards this King of Kings. And so I recognize there's a lot of us in this room, and I recognize we're coming from some different places. And maybe you've been in a season of an incredible time of encountering God, receiving Him, just worshiping in His presence, and it has been awesome. Today, this morning, again, renew your gaze to the glorious grandeur of our God. And maybe you've been dragged in here by a friend, and you're like, man, the past 20 minutes was already strange. What's this next 25 minutes going to be like? It might be strange for you. But I'm going to ask you to do a couple things. One, instead of doing what I like to do when I don't want to be somewhere and to check out, I would ask you to engage critically with your heart and with your mind. Engage critically with what's being said, and to ask yourself the question, what am I worshiping? And maybe why am I worshiping that? And maybe you're in a place where you've been longing after God and yet not finding Him. You know, the more that you seek to experience God, the more you seek His presence, the more you become aware of the emptiness inside of you. And that was me this week. And so, this morning, I pray just like for myself and maybe for those of you in this room, just like a man in Mark said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I pray, God, I want to want you more. I want to want you more. We need a renewed desire to seek and encounter with God. You know, the God who is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful that He can, without anything other than Himself, meet and overflow our deepest desires. So this morning, let's join in Moses saying, God, show me your glory. Let's join in Paul's longing, asking to know Christ in us, the hope of glory, and join in the psalmist singing as the deer longs for streams, for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for you, the living God. And I want to start this morning off by praying a prayer that a man by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote in this awesome book, Pursuit of God. If I can find, here we go. So join me as I pray, and I'm going to pray these words. They're in the first person, but if you feel like this is you, join me as I pray it. Oh God, I've tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory. I pray to you so that I may know you. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me the grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Isaiah 6 begins with these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Okay, let's pause right there. Let's get a few things first. So the passage is going to come up on screen, and you can kind of follow along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So right here we have the king, in the year of the king who died, and the man who's speaking this, his name is Isaiah. He is a prophet of God, and essentially that is a man that God is using as a spokesman for his people on the earth. This took place about 800 years before Christ, so about 2,800 years ago. And King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. That in itself is incredible. And not only that, but he actually ruled for 52 years. And there's a couple different books in the Old Testament that chronicle the king and kind of take their history. And in so doing, they actually judge whether a king does a good job or a bad job. These books are Kings and Chronicles. Thanks. And there's a line in Chronicles that's speaking about King Uzziah, and it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, okay, which means King Uzziah was a good king. You know, when he ruled, he prospered, he actually brought a lot of wealth into the kingdom and expanded the borders, and God blessed him. Lots of good stuff was going on. He did actually have a pretty major screw-up in his life where he disregarded God's holiness, and we'll get to that in a second, and did something he shouldn't have done. And yet, despite that, King Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So you have a good king here. And then the chronicler actually makes a comment on the people of Israel, not just the king of Israel, but the people of Israel. And he says this, "The people of Israel still followed corrupt practices." Okay, so you have a good king who's doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but then the chronicler is like, but just so you know that even though there's a good king, the people aren't so good. Okay, not so good. Good king, not so good people. And Isaiah writes this when that good king dies. There's going to be a period of transition. And he does something interesting. "So I saw the Lord." In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah. He's already in his ministry. And this is partway through his ministry. He saw the Lord. So what we're going to get next is this incredible vision. It's something that's not normal, something that's unique. And where he saw the Lord. And the word here for Lord is Adonai. It's not specific to God. It means ruler, king, Lord. And so it's essentially like, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king. I saw the ruler. Isaiah, I think, wants us to draw a contrast between an earthly king who may have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord, lowercase k though, and the true king. He saw the Lord. And so what follows is this incredible picture of worship. And for this morning, I'm going to say that worship is an encounter with God that reveals our need for a Savior to transform us. All right, we got three movements that we're going to see here. It's worship as an encounter with God. It's worship that reveals our need for a Savior. And it's worship that ultimately leads to transformation. This is the movement we're going to carry through this passage this morning. And so the encounter, verses 1 through 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another." Let's pause there. So automatically, if you are reading this for the first time, I know a lot of us have probably read this before, but if you're reading this for the first time, questions jump out. There's like, this is a strange scene that's happening. What are these otherworldly creatures? What in the world are seraphim? Why does the Lord have such a long robe? A lot of questions are going on in your mind. And the strangeness and uniqueness of this vision should become readily apparent. And I do want to notice two quick things. The first is how Isaiah describes the Lord and the seraphim. You notice in the Lord there, there's not much description, right? He doesn't even attempt to describe the Lord. He describes what the Lord is sitting on, which is a throne, and that his the train of his robe fills the temple. And so I have no idea what that even looks like. But it's this uniqueness. And then the seraphim, the more, I think, maybe for our generation, the more interesting piece, you know, everything is weirdly spiritual in our culture, whether it's movies or TVs, we're fascinated with the spiritual realm. And we get these pictures of these otherworldly beings. And my question right away is like, man, what are they doing? Why are they here? What do they look like? All these things. And notice how little Isaiah actually gives us. And I think that should be a clue as to whether they're the point of this passage or not. Right? He says, they had six wings. And that's pretty much the only description. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they recover their feet. And with two, they were flying. There is a strangeness to this passage. Right? Imagine if we're like singing songs and Becca's singing up here and you're like, you're getting into it and your eyes are closed, hands are up, and you open your eyes and like, oh, there's a seraphim. And there's six wings. That would be weird. Like that would be, okay, hands up if that would be weird. Hands up. Thank you. Okay, it's not just me. Thank you. You're tracking with me. This is a strange, interesting, unique differentness in the passage. And there's not just one. There's a couple of them, right? And my only question is, why do you have six wings? You only need two to fly. But that's not for us to discuss this morning. And so there's a uniqueness and a strangeness and an otherness to this passage that is being brought up. And it leads us into what the seraphim are calling to one another. And that's in verse 3, second half of verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And we sang about this a lot this morning. And holiness, it's very important in the Bible, and it's very important here because they're saying it more than once, right? It's just like I imagine, I don't have any kids, but I with my parents and my mom, and I do something really stupid to her. I'm like, Mom, I love you. And I'm like, oh, that's not enough. Mom, I love you. No, that's still not enough. Mom, I love you, right? And then that kind of gets the point. Or, you know, you say something repeatedly because it's important. Holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord Almighty. There's two main meanings of holiness in the Old Testament. And we typically actually jump to the secondary meaning of what it is to be holy. And that is typically equated with ethical rightness or ethical purity, moral uprightness, right? Doing the right things. We interpret when Jesus says, be holy for I am holy, which means we should like do what Jesus did. And so in our actions, we're becoming holy, right? And that is actually a very important part. And it is a piece of what is being said in reference to God here. It's like God is completely ethically correct, morally upright, but it's not the main thing that's happening here. The verb that makes the word holy actually means to cut or to separate. And how I read and how it's kind of been described to me, you know, we would say a cut above the rest, right? You go into a store, you see something of superior quality or excellence, and you're like, hey, that's a cut above the rest. Actually, we don't say that anymore. but that is in how that phrase could be used, a cut above the rest. Another way we could describe holy or holiness is otherness. Holiness is otherness. It's uniqueness. It's differentness. It's the God who is the beginning and the end. It's the God who created everything. He is unique. He is different. He is other. He is holy. We get this in our calendars, right? We have certain days. They're called holidays. Which are short for holy days, days that are set apart, whether it's Christmas or Easter or somebody's birthdays, days that are different, holy days. Moses, you know, got this right firsthand when he was confronted with God at the burning bush. And he's walking towards, and God's like, no, you can't, don't come any closer, Moses. Take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground. Jesus shared a little bit of this to his disciples when he's teaching them how to pray, right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be holy. Let your name be other. Let your name be different. And we get God's holiness and his glory, and they're so intertwined, right? The whole earth is full of his glory. It's not just in the Old Testament, the temple, or in the Israelites. It's the whole earth is full of his glory. They're intertwined. They're together. And the next verse should create in us a sense, just a little bit of unease and maybe a tinge of fear. At the sound of their voices, This is verse 4. The doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That should create a little bit of uneasiness in us. Like if you've ever climbed to the top of a mountain or stood on the edge of a cliff, you get a shiver that kind of runs up your spine. I did a hike with a friend a couple years ago, and it was in Banff, and it was a sunrise hike. So we did the hike at 2 a.m. Really stupid idea. So we didn't sleep, and then we drove an hour to the base of the mountain, started hiking up in pitch black with our headlamps on and stuff. It was great. And then at about 5 a.m., we're almost at the top, and you can just, some of the light was showing up. The sun was going to be on the other side of the mountain. So the sun wasn't up, but there's this weird, like, hazy light. And I remember I looked down, and I could see the shadow of the mountain I'm climbing on and this pure rock face. And it wasn't a tinge of fear. It was like a panic. Like, just, I was so still. I was like, oh, man, if I do that, I'm dead. If I take the wrong step, I'm gone. And there's something in these moments where we recognize our fragility, just how small we are, that I think it taps into a little bit about this, about the holiness and glory of God. And yet, in like a space of 30 seconds, I don't fall, I don't die, and I'm like, oh, hey, that's cool, and then I take a picture and I Instagram it, right? And I go on with my day, and well, we get to the top of the mountain. And that feeling passes. And so I often would wonder what my reaction would be if I was Isaiah here in the presence of God, right? I'm like, man, I am so blessed. I'm in the presence of God. I am like stoked. My friends are going to be so jealous of thee. And when I tell them the story, this is incredible. Maybe the seraphim showing up, selfie with the seraphim. And yet, that's not Isaiah's reaction at all. Check out verse 5. Check out verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. This is Isaiah. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me. I am ruined. I am undone. Isaiah knew he had no business being in the presence of God. He knew that. Old Testament Israel knew what the presence of God was. And essentially, it was a problem with the holiness, pure, awesome God, and an unholy, impure people. Those things do not reconcile. God made a way for the people to become pure, to become holy, so they could come in God's presence. But it's such a small segment of the population, you can find these things in Leviticus, such a small segment of the population that could actually go into the presence of God. And the people who couldn't, right, they would just trust that their sins are being atoned for and all that stuff. And so there's this disconnection. And Isaiah knew that. And Isaiah knew he had no presence of being in God's presence, right? He had an understanding that he was unclean standing in the presence of a holy God. And it was in this moment that Isaiah was confronted with his true self, who he truly was. You know, his thoughts, his imaginations, his true desires, his true objects of worship came to the mind, and he had nothing but to say, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, God, I am unworthy. When you encounter God, you truly know who you are, and the need for a Savior is revealed. When you encounter God, you truly know who you are. When you come to God in His holiness, in His awesomeness, in His purity, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. And just like Peter, when he actually recognized Jesus for who he was, what did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When we come into the presence of God, we truly know who we are and we truly know our need. It's as if God is a radiant light, like an incredible light that's shining. And as we step closer to him, as we go into his presence, our shadow grows. The more we become aware of our sinful thoughts, the more we become aware of our actions, the more we become aware of the true objects of our desire and our worship, and the more we get closer to the holy God, the larger our shadow grows. And it is in this moment, when we are completely undone, when we are confronted with our true self, and I think most of us know, if we're actually honest, being self-aware is one of the worst things. The moments of crucial clarity when you're self-aware in such a way where you haven't been, those are the moments where you're on your knees and you're like, man, why am I like this? Why are my deepest desires like this? And it is in this moment, when we are undone, when we are in ruin, when we are confronted with the worst of ourselves, that something beautiful actually happens. We are driven outside of ourselves. We don't look to ourselves for the answer anymore. We look to something and to someone else. And that someone else is Jesus. And John talks about this in his gospel. He talks about God's glory and Christ's glory being so intertwined. And in John 12, he's going through Isaiah 6 and he's interpreting it in light of who Jesus is. And he says this, Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Isaiah 6, right, in the passage we're reading, God is mentioned indefinitely. It's God. We're talking about God. He is the object of the passage, but the glory that is mentioned, the glory which fills the entire earth, is pointing to something beyond. It's pointing to something that Moses could only, like, could dream of. And Paul would say that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, right? That Jesus revealed his glory among us. And we get a glimpse of this glory in action in the next verse. Next two verses. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Something that is outside of Isaiah, right? Something undeserved, something that was freely given came to him, right? He was unclean, standing in the presence of a holy, awesome God, and God knew this, and therefore God actually transferred holiness onto Isaiah. And this points to something so much bigger, so much greater, and is a shadow, right? That is a shadow of what was to come. And Hebrews would say this, that under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ has offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Christ himself has given us something so much more than Isaiah could hope for. Right? Christ himself offered as a sacrifice so that we may be made pure. It is Christ who saw us in our impurity, in our unholiness, and actually became for us purity and holiness. It is Christ who is our purity. It is Christ who is our holiness. And it is Christ that brings us into the presence of God. And so when God sees us, when we become closer and closer to the awesome, glorious presence of God, we can do that because it's not God. God does not see our shadow because that shadow has been completely removed by the glorious light of Christ. And it is Christ in us that God sees as we approach him. It is Christ's sacrifice for us that God sees as we approach him. And that is incredibly good news. And is this encounter with God, is this encounter with God that leads us to a Savior. And is this Savior who then transforms us. No amount of self-help books will change the heart. No amount of 6 steps to a practical marriage will renew the heart's affection. no amount of self-motivation or self-will will actually result in heart change. A lot of these things can fix it temporarily, can band-aid it up, but they're not going to fix the root of it. It happens when our gaze is off of ourselves and onto the Lamb of God. Because it's, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we turn our eyes from these lesser things and place them onto Christ, that is when transformation happens. That is when our hearts are renewed. And so it's when worship, it's an encounter with God that reveals our need for a Savior, and it is that that transforms us. I'm going to call up the band as we close up. And as they're coming up, let's take a moment to read the last passage, because I think it's incredible. In the context of Isaiah, he's going to have to share some pretty hard news to the Israelites. And feel free to read the rest of Isaiah this week. It's an incredibly sobering passage. And before Isaiah does that news, there's commission in a sense. Then I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. There is no other response to a God so majestic, so awesome, so glorious, so holy, when we step into his presence, when we are completely undone and say, God, get away from me, I am a sinner. And recognize that it is Christ who comes, who sacrifices himself for us, and he dwells in us, so we can actually come to God and be like, yeah, I'm forgiven, God. You have made me clean. You have made me pure. That is what is going to transform our hearts. And there's nothing else that we can say. All the things that we used to worship will pale in comparison. All the things that used to grab our hearts and our attention, all the things that used to captivate us, the things that transformed our hearts, they will pale in comparison to the presence and to the person of the living God. And so this morning, I want us to respond in worship. I want us to respond to the glorious presence of God. And I want us to sing the new song that's being sung. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the new song being sung. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So let's respond in worship.